heard the old saying that there are no atheists in a foxhole. That's true. And I think it's a truth that some of us have witnessed firsthand. Some of us, it's a secondhand experience. When times get tough, when we feel overwhelmed by the challenges we face, when we hold a sick and dying loved one in our arms, when we're rushing a child to the hospital emergency ward, when we lose our jobs, when we lose someone who's been so precious to us through a broken relationship, we turn to God. After 9/11, churches, not bars, were filled all around the country. We were looking to receive comfort and reassurance. In Haiti today, there seems to be a surge of people who say they're now Christians. Of course, they're mixing that with a little voodoo. They're mixing it with a lot of other things. But you see, after a crisis in life, people come to at least a short-term statement of being followers of Christ. Crisis brings us to our knees. It's always been easier to bring people to Christ when they're in a crisis than when times are good. When times are good and we seem to be enjoying the fruit of the promised land, we simply don't see any need for God. We turn away from Him and do our own thing because our own thing seems to be doing quite well. That's a problem that all of us face. That's the reason it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And we live here in Plano, Texas, in one of the richest places on planet Earth. Per capita income, even during this recession, puts us in the top one half of 1% of all the wealthiest communities in the world. And yet, we do not give God praise and glory. Instead, we go behind our gated communities. We live in houses with every possible appliance that we could need. And we sit and soak in the pleasantries of our abundance. We are foolish people. For each of us, there is something else to learn, that David went through every one of these same transitional experiences. And like us, he failed to understand that we need God every minute. When we have great abundance and when we have nothing at all, we still need God every minute. We need Him and we need to praise Him. And Him alone should receive praise. For every good and perfect thing we have comes from Him. Even though we may have the evidence of a long and deep recession among us, the people who come to us for food, and some come without shoes, and some come in terrible states with a nagging cough, and we know they can't see a doctor, with rags on their back instead of clothes, even so, and according to the world's wealth, they are wealthy. It is better for a person to live under a bridge in America than it is to live in the slums in Haiti. We are blessed, and we fail to give God praise for it. So often we turn inward, and so did David. Here was David. He was blessed of God. He was chosen of God to be the king of Israel. He was anointed by God's prophet Samuel. He had faced lions and bears and been victorious because of the hand of God. He faced Goliath and was victorious because of the hand of God. He was raised to a level that he never thought he'd be raised to. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how he was even offered to be married into the royal family, and he didn't feel worthy of it, even though God had made him his true royal king. He did not count his blessings, and neither do we. Let's go forward before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we admit and confess openly that we take our blessings for granted. That even when we're in pain, we have medications that can dull the pain. When we are sick, we have doctors we can go to. Even if we don't have insurance, we can go to the emergency ward. There is help for us someplace because you have made a way where there was no way. When we're hungry, there's a church that will feed us, and there's a church that couldn't feed us except you have blessed us and allowed us to give meat to people that don't have it very often. You're the source of every good and perfect thing, not we ourselves. It was you that moved the hearts of people to come and help us this past week. You that moved the hearts of people to go out into the streets to help the neighbors that we have. It is your praise that we offer today. Father, forgive us and be with us. Father, be with us in everything we do today. Be with us in our hearing. Let our ears be open to your word today. Let our our minds be open to receive what you would teach us. Cast my words out. Father, I know they're not worth anything. But Father, speak to each individual. Speak to us as we yearn to hear from you. So Father, be with us today. Let no one in this room hear the word and not absorb it. Let no one be called by your Spirit and walk away from him. May we be obedient so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to be looking again at 1 Samuel, into the life of David. We're going to be looking into chapter 24, verse 1 and following. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that he was told, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and that I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see my plea, my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you shall dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you and with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." David had run from one hole to another. You might remember that David fled from fear of Saul. He fled. He fled, first of all, to a cave in Adullam. And there he found himself in this cave, and he was alone, and he was tortured because he was in fear. And he was running. And in that cave, he found that the only voice he had was a voice that we heard in Psalm 142, a prayer when he was in the cave. "I cry out to the Lord my voice, and with my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. For they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, 'You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, and you shall deal bountifully with me. It's all about him. He doesn't acknowledge that he did anything wrong. In his first experience in the hole, he was still trying to perceive that everybody had made him a victim, that God needed to rescue him before he would praise God. He was in a hole in the ground, hiding, and his fear had actually destroyed his faith. Oh, he still called out to God. Many of us are in a hole, and sometimes we call out this kind of prayer. Oh, Lord, help me. They're against me. They've set a snare against me. The devil made me do it. I used to love to watch that television show. I don't know if you remember, but my goodness, when he would come out as Geraldine and said, "The devil made me do it," I laughed and laughed and laughed because the devil didn't make her do it, and we all knew it. David saying, "Somebody set a snare against me." He will not own up to the consequences of his own actions. His prayers were self-centered. His prayer seems that he was unwilling to repent and accept the circumstances that were brought on by his own actions. His praise was conditional on God's deliverance. And some of us are like that. Some of us say, if you'll just heal me, then I'll do something for you. If you'll just give me this, then Lord, I'll do what you want me to. I'm reminded about a couple of guys who were in a rowboat out in the middle of the sea. Their ship had gone under and they were alone out there in the sea. And one of the guys who was dying of thirst looked at the other one and he said, "Man, I've got to get right with God." And he started saying, "God, if you'll just rescue me, if you'll just help me now, then I'll quit drinking. And God, I'll quit smoking. And God, I'll leave women." And the guy said, wait a minute, I think I see a sail. We're like that. We try to say, "Oh, I'll give up all these things in my life if only you'll do it," but I'm still looking for a loophole not to. David was like that. David was just like us. But something happens when David gets in out of that hole and runs to another. In the next hole that he goes into, his attitude changes. And you can see that in Psalm 7. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 7 with me, we find that David has a different heart, a different attitude. That David now sees something that he didn't see before. In verses 3 and 5, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hand, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." I think when he finally got to the second cave, he began to realize that the consequences of his sin had touched other people, not just himself. Oh, yeah. You see, when he lied to the priest and Nob, when he lied to them, he set in motion a series of events that cost others for his sin. Because Saul sent his men to that place where only priests were, and he killed every priest there, every priest family, every wife, every child, and every animal in the place because of David's sin. Have you ever been in a place where your sin was a cause of hurt for others? I hear it all the time. Someone goes out and commits adultery. Does that adultery just affect them? No, it affects their family. It affects their friends. It affects their relationships. It affects everyone around them. A sin. When someone goes to prison, does it just affect them? No. It affects their wife, their children, their family, their mothers, their fathers who may never see them again. Does it affect them when they can't go out and to the funeral? Does it just affect them that they can't go to their mother's funeral because they're incarcerated? No, it affects everybody who was at the funeral. It affected the dying mother when she couldn't see her son. It affects all of us. One sin affects not just your relationship with God, but your relationship with man as well. And your sin might be the stumbling block for someone else's salvation. It's a terrible thing. I think David finally got it. Like the prodigal son, David finally came to himself. His heart had been humbled by his hard circumstances. Saul is after David. No doubt the word reached Saul that David had a growing army. You remember he started out with 400 men. Now he's got 600 men. And that would just reinforce all of Saul's fears that David was out to take away his throne, that he was in secession, that he was in rebellion against him. The very eyes seeing that now he had an army of 600 men would make him fear. But you know that was a 600 men made up of ragtag people. You remember these were the people that were not the best of all possible soldiers. You notice the difference between the soldiers that Saul had and the soldiers that David had? It says that Saul went out and got the best men. He went for the best men he could find, the best in all of Israel. Said, talk 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David. He just took the best. And they went to En-Gedi, to the place to find David and cut him off. That's what happens to us. You see, it happens to all of us when we forget whose throne it is. When we start believing that it's our throne, then like Saul, we're ready to round up the biggest army we can get and try to hold on to it. When we think it's ours, we'll go to any lengths to do it. You know what Saul had to do to get to En-Gedi? I've been to En-Gedi several times. He had to leave the hills and the mountains of Jerusalem, where it snows from time to time, and make a trip down through the wilderness to the lowest point on earth, a wilderness without any comfort for anybody. It has to be anger, hatred, and fear that drives you after an enemy going straight down to the Dead Sea. And that's what happened with Saul. He was willing to do just that. He was willing to round up his men and take on the hardships. And when he went, this was before Qumran was there. As you come down the road from Jerusalem, the first big community you come to is Qumran, where the Essenes went and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. That wasn't there. And then you quite often on your tour go all the way down to Masada and see this mountain fortress that Herod built. That wasn't there. There was nothing there except this spring in En-Gedi, a spring that is formed because water that falls literally on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a watershed. The water that hits on one side goes to the Mediterranean. That's living water. The water that goes on the other side all drains down to the Dead Sea. That's the reason when Christ comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives, it will break asunder so that the life of the Mediterranean can flow into the Dead Sea. And we see that symbolism once again of life conquering death. But that water that comes off that watershed comes all the way down underground, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down toward the Dead Sea. And when you get to En-Gedi, it burst forth from the top of the mountain. It burst forth, and that water cascades down in this barren place. Rocky, nothing there. And suddenly, it bursts forth, and vegetation grows, and you can see the water coming down, and it does stepping stone pools all the way down. As I walked up the last time I went there, there were a bunch of Jewish boys and girls, and they were going to the Cave of David, but they stopped in each of the pools and were bathing in the pools, swimming in the pools. I'm sure Saul's army was doing that. I'm sure the 3,000 men were bathing in the water because there is no other source of living, pure water any place around. And because of the vegetation that grows there, it's like an oasis when you get right down into it. And there are birds singing. And it's a totally different place than the place just yards away. And so I'm sure that was a refreshing moment for them. But beneath the waterfall, there is a cave, a very large cave that is now called David's Cave, where David was believed to be hiding. Saul was willing to pursue him basically to the ends of the earth because he wanted to hold on to his throne. David was willing to run to the ends of the earth because he wanted to hold on to his life. You have to be careful. What is it that you value most? What is it that you value most? You have to answer that yourself. Is it your throne of your life, or you're afraid to give your will to God and let him rule and reign in your life? Is that your throne or his throne? Are you running? Are you afraid of God? Have you run into a hole to hide because you have a spirit of fear? God didn't give you a spirit of fear. Why are you there? What is that is the most important thing in your life? Because I will tell you this without any question at all. Whatever is the most important thing in your life will control your life. It will take hold of you, and you will do anything that priority that you have set requires you to do. If it's all about you, then you'll do like Saul. If it's all about you, then you'll do like David. You'll try to preserve your life. Isn't it funny that David goes there to preserve his life? Jesus said those who try to save their life will lose it. Those who lose his life for his sake will save it. David is still, even though he's in a new frame of mind, he's still concerned about his life, about saving his life. He was willing to look out in En-Gedi and think that that was just an oasis in a barren wilderness. It was much more than that. It was a place where God was going to deal with him. God was going to touch him. It says in verse 3 that Saul attended to his needs. Now, that's sort of humorous to me. That's the way the very polite Englishman who translated the Bible for King James translated the verb, which is quite obvious in the Hebrew, that he had a bowel movement. But I suppose that was politically incorrect. It's funny how far the English have come. Now, toilet humor is the funniest thing they can think of. But in those days, they were very straight-laced. They didn't want to talk about it. Saul left his men playing in the water and went inside a cave. David's men were recessed back in the dark recesses of this very large cave. They saw Saul come in against the light. Underneath that waterfall, they could have done anything they wanted. No one would have been the wiser, because the waterfall hides most of the mouth of the cave. It says in verse 4 that the men told David something that God had said. Isn't it interesting that people always want to tell you what God has to say? Sometimes people tell you things that just aren't true. That's what happens here. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" God never said that. Didn't say it to David, and he hasn't said it to us. What he has said is, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." That's what God said. God does not deliver your enemies up to you so you can do anything you want to with them. God has a plan. But his men want to manipulate David. Remember the kind of men they are. Have you ever been manipulated by someone quoting something out of context in the Scripture? Something you couldn't check on yourself? It happens all the time. People are always trying to justify a sin, justify a place in their lives. That, you know, there are churches today meeting today in the Metroplex that take the Scriptures and try to justify behavior of the people that attend in that particular body and say that, oh, well, that's all Christian. There's a homosexual church. That's just like having a thieves church or a rapist church or anything else, because you committed one sin, you've committed them all. We're all sinners. I'm not blasting them. I'm saying that you do not twist the Scripture to justify your position. This is the holy word of God. That's what was happening. They wanted to see a victory. And in those days, if you killed the leader, then you could win the victory. David's group come up behind Saul and urged David to kill him. You have people urging you to do things that you don't feel that God wants you to do. If David had been in the first hole, if he had been at Adullam, he might have done it, because that's where his frame of mind was. But now, God has changed him. He's gone through his prodigal experience. He's been down at the lowest point. He is now facing his own consequences of his own actions, and now he will not obey that voice that urges him to do it. Instead, he creeps up behind Saul and cuts off a piece of his garment. And that's all he does. You know, what's happened to this David? What's happened to him? In Psalm 42, we see a little bit about what's happened to David. In Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they continuously say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, and I am used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." I've been to En-Gedi, as I said. I've seen these little deer that are drawn, like all other wildlife, to the living water there at En-Gedi. I've seen people who came into this place who are totally dehydrated spiritually, who have walked an aisle and taken on the living water so that they would never thirst again. I have seen that with my eyes. I know that David had come to a place in his life where he was willing to receive the living water. He was receiving it. He said, "As the deer pants after water, so my soul pants after you." He knew he needed God as much as he needed life, and that for life he needed God in his life. He knew. David had changed. David was not who he had once been. We all live in a dry and thirsty place. And it's easy to be drawn away by the reasonings of men, to practice other things, to try to quench our thirst with other things besides God. But Christ told us that if we will drink from that living water He gives us, we'll have no more thirst. We will be content. In verse 5 through 7, it says that David is trying once again to operate in the will of God. It says, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because He had cut Saul's robe before. I don't know if David's soul would have been troubled if he had killed Saul. But now, because he took away part of his robe, what was a robe? The robe was a symbol of his authority. And he took a piece of it, and he felt bad for taking a piece of his authority. Saul was afraid of David because he was afraid that David would take his throne. Just a piece of it, that piece that he stole from him, would have reinforced to Saul that he was after his authority. But instead, David was troubled, and he tried to take it back and give it back to Saul as evidence that he didn't care about gaining the throne. He's just said that he cares about gaining God. Boy, if we were just like that. If we were more interested in gaining God than we were the robes of authority, how much better would we be? How much better? If our politicians were more interested in pleasing God than winning votes, if our politicians were more interested in peace and reconciliation than they were in winning an argument, what a different world it would be. How different we would be if we lived our lives that way. And 8 through 15, it says that David also went after and out of the cave and called to Saul and said, "My Lord the King." That's how he addresses Saul. Now he's come to a place of total humility. He no longer addresses him as one who would set a snare for him or as an enemy. He doesn't seem that way. Now he sees him through the eyes of Christ. He begins to understand that he sees this man not as the evil guy that would do him harm, but as a man he should honor. How often do I see that absolutely played out in a terrible way? Police officers come into the place and they've got their uniform on, and it's almost invariably, even when the truth is the best thing to tell them, good citizens, citizens who are not in violation of the law, will lie to the symbol of authority. Policemen get very cynical because everybody lies to them. Everybody lies to them about things that are absolutely stupid. They lie. And so they begin to see the evidences of these lies. They watch for the body movements. They watch for all kinds of things to see what the lies are. Because people have a tendency to lie to authority. David doesn't do that. David comes to confess before the authority. He recognizes King Saul. My Lord, the King. Some of us don't recognize the authorities in our life. We just don't recognize them. Person is our boss. We don't treat them like a superior in any way. Somebody has an office in the government, and we don't respect the office or the person in it. We show no respect for the laws. What troubled me in Haiti was that people who were trying to do a good thing and trying to take children to a place where they could be safe didn't respect the law. Now, I know it was difficult. I know that it was terrible trying to get the papers out of a government that was totally collapsed like the buildings that they were in. A government that's now meeting in an old police station doesn't have the photocopiers and other things that it needs and the records that it was once had in order to be able to do the kinds of things that make it legal, but doesn't make it right to try to take someone into another country without the authority of the government. It's just not right. We have to respect authority. David did. Now, some of us, you know, I've heard people say, you know, I'll reconcile with that person when pigs fly. You ever heard that? When pigs fly, that's when I'll reconcile. When pigs fly, then I'll do that once again. Well, I need to tell you about a true story. On October 27, 2000, U.S. Airways took off from Philadelphia on a six-hour flight to Seattle. There were two women sitting in first class. As a matter of fact, there were 200 people on the plane. Two women sitting in first class persuaded the people at the gate to allow them to take their hog with them as a therapeutic companion. Kind of like a guard dog or a dog for the blind. So they bought into this, and there's this pig lying on the floor in first class. And for 6 hours in the flight, everything went fine. They landed in Seattle, and when they landed in Seattle, the plane landed, and the pig went wild. It started running up and down the aisle, squealing. Started rooting around at the cabin door, trying to get to the cabin. He was trying to do everything he could to get out. He probably needed to attend to his needs. The fact is that that pig caused a disturbance. And so the spokesperson for U.S. Airways said this. He said, "We can confirm that the pig flew with us and that it will never happen again. Let me stress that it will never happen again." Pigs do fly in our lives. We just have to admit it and determine never to allow it to happen again. We need to understand that the heart of David at that moment It was a snapshot in time. David was trying for reconciliation. He was trying to move back into the graces of God and of man. And I take notice that when David became reconciled to God, he was willing to be reconciled to man. It always happens that way. If you're not right with God, you won't make it right with the man you're angry at. I don't know how many times I've seen that. People get angry and maybe they leave the church or they do other things. They get angry. I've had a young man who was a youth minister here, and he was a sweet young man, but he made some real bad choices when I first came here about doing some things. And it wasn't that he did anything wrong, but the appearance was just so horrible that I had to let him go. And I let him go. I wasn't paying him anything. It's, you know, a typical thing around here is, I'm sorry, you can't do that anymore. But anyway, so he was gone. And I know that he went and he was talking to other couples, and he thought maybe he would branch off and take some of the folks here and whatever. Anyway, he went away. And then one day, about 5 years later, he walked in here and he reconciled with me. He came in to tell me what was hard. He thanked me. And we had a long conversation. And God had grown in him. You see, as long as he was out of step with God, he couldn't be in step with anyone. Couldn't be in step with me. Sometimes when we're pushed by these men or by someone else who wants us to do something that's not in the will of God, and we get out of step with God, it puts us out of step with our family, with our friends, with our church, with our government, with everybody. We're just out of step. We're out of step because we're not in step with God. You know, it's like the tongue is a very dangerous organ, so James tells us. And only when our tongues reflect the speech of God are we able to speak words of peace and reconciliation. That's the reason I don't think our government's very good at it. Because in our fallen nature, we have a tongue like a forest fire. We have rumors and half-truths and grumblings and sarcastic things to say, hurtful things to say. We say things out of anger. Those are all smoldering matches, if you will, of that fire that grows within us. And it breaks us up. It breaks up family peace. It could have broken up the peace with Saul. But when David began to speak words of peace and reconciliation, then peace and reconciliation became his. You have what you say. In 1963, there was a young black woman named Vivian Morrell Monroe, and anyway, she enrolled at the University of Alabama. Federal troops were brought in to ensure her safety because she was threatened on every side. Governor George Wallace stood on the steps and tried to block her way to enter the building. He failed, and she went on to become the first African-American to graduate from the University of Alabama. Years later, Governor Wallace, now in a wheelchair, went back to Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, where he asked the black congregation to forgive him for his racism, his bigotry, and in particular, for his ill treatment of Mrs. Malone, who was there. He asked her personally before the congregation to forgive him, and she said she had forgiven him years ago. And he said, why? I hadn't offered an apology. I hadn't done anything to reach out to you. Why did you forgive me? And she said that she had been, ever since the time she became a Christian, in the church. She'd grown up in the church, and she was taught that everybody was equal in the eyes of God. And she was taught to forgive as she wanted to be forgiven. And she felt like she didn't judge anyone because she just didn't feel like she had a choice but to forgive. David didn't have a choice. Once he gave himself in that hole, once he came to himself in that cave, in that hole in the ground, once he allowed Christ to come in and rule his life, and once he gave up the ambitions for the throne, once he humbled himself before God, he had no choice. Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you really love God, you have no choice but to love others. The only question for most of us is, if are we ready to come out of the hole? Are we ready to forgive and reconcile? Have we come to ourselves like the prodigal son and left the pig pen behind? It's really a question we have to ask ourselves every day, every single day. David went into a hole, and he came out of that first hole embittered and frightened. He ran to the second hole. He got in that second hole, and there he found God waiting for him in a mighty way. It transformed his life as he transformed yours. He find you in a hole someplace? We've all been there. We've all been there. Someone asked me this morning, they said, you know, all this training that you had as an actor, you did some pretty bad things. You know, when I was a young man alone in a foreign country, I was able to get a card that would let me work from a guy who was immigrating from that country to Australia, and I worked under his name. How was that training for a pastor? See, I was running. I ran from commitment I made to God when I was 11 years old. I ran. I was in a hole. My wife, brought up in the Church of England, said that she began to believe in the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, because I'd taken that doctrine to its ultimate test. I've been in a hole. I reckon I've seen some of you there too. Question is, in the hole, did you realize that God went with you, that He never left you, that He never forsake you, and He's ready to be the light to show you the way out? Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, I thank You and praise You that You are the Lord my God, that You are the one who cares for us and loves us. You're the one that reaches down and into the pits that we climb into and rescues us. You're the one that forgives us of our sins, even when our sins hurt other people. Even when we fall and fail, You're there to pick us up. If there's anyone here, Father, that needs to pray right now to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, to come out of the hole they've been in, hiding from You, to come away from the voices of people that urge them to do the things they should not do, and come into the light and proclaim that You are the Lord and King. Is there anyone here, Father? You know the hearts of all. If there's anyone here who needs to make that decision, we ask that they would make it now. When we give the invitation, they would walk an aisle toward the light that is in Christ Jesus. There may be others who have just fallen away. Like David, who knew You so well, and knew You well in the fields of his fathers, and wrote wonderful songs about Your glory, and was so filled with faith that he was willing to faith Goliath, that he was willing to step out and know that You were with him. But it fell back, and he lost sight. He forgot Your many benefits. There may be some of us like that today that need to rededicate their life. There may be some that need to join the church or make another decision. You know what's on their heart. We turn this time to You. This is Your invitation. Your invitation to life as we surrender before You now. In Jesus' name. Amen.